Thank you, Mr. Cunningham. Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to be with you today on God's Sabbath day. John Lee, a reporter for the Chicago Tribune and a self-professed atheist, was sitting at his desk one afternoon. It was a very slow news day, and he found himself reminiscing about the Johnson family. The Johnson family, that he had featured an article while writing a series of articles about Chicago's neediest people a few days earlier. The Johnsons were comprised of a grandmother named Ethel and her two granddaughters, Emma, age 11, and a sister, Marie, 9 years old. He remembered how unprepared he was when he walked into their two-room apartment on the west side of Chicago for the interview. There were bare walls, bare halls, no furniture, no rugs, nothing but a kitchen table with three chairs and a handful of rice in the pantry. He learned during the interview that Marie and Emma had only one short-sleeved dress apiece, plus a thin gray sweater that they shared. And on cold days when the girls walked a half mile to school, one of the girls would start with the sweater and then give it to the other at the halfway mark. It was all they had. Ethel wanted more for her granddaughters and would gladly have worked, but she suffered from arthritis, severe arthritis, and her pain made it too difficult, and her age made it too difficult for her to work. Since it was a slow news day, John decided to check out a car from the carpool and drive to Chicago's west side. Check up on the Johnson family. When Emma opened the door, he couldn't believe what he saw. He was shocked and surprised. His article had touched the hearts of many subscribers. They responded with furniture, appliances, rugs, dozens of coats, scarves, and gloves. The girls wouldn't have to share a sweater any longer. There were cartons and cartons and boxes of food everywhere. They had so much food that the pantry and all of the cabinets couldn't contain it. There were games and toys and dolls for the girls, and even thousands of dollars in cash. John was astonished. But what astonished him even more, the most, was that Ethel and her granddaughters, what they were doing. They were preparing to give most of it away. "Why would you give so much away?" John asked. Ethel responded, "Our neighbors are still in need. This is what God would want us to do." John was dumbfounded. After regaining his composure, he asked Ethel another question. He wanted to know what she and the girls thought about the generosity that was shown to them. Again, John was not prepared for the answer that he received. The grandmother said, "This is wonderful. This is very good. We did nothing to deserve it at all. It's a gift from God." But she added, "It's not his greatest gift that he's given to us. His greatest gift was the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins." John, being an atheist, was speechless and didn't know how to respond. As he drove back to the office in the quiet of his car, he noted a couple of observations. He had plenty. And along with the plenty that he had a lot of anxiety as well as stress. While the Johnsons, despite their poverty, they had peace. John had everything, and yet he wanted and needed more. But the Johnsons had nothing and yet they knew generosity. John had everything he could desire, and yet his life was bare. It was as bare as the Johnson's apartment prior to his article running in the paper. And yet the Johnson family, who had nothing, they were filled with hope. And they had a tremendous spiritual certainty in their lives. Even though John had so much more than the Johnsons, he longed for what they had in their poverty. John realized what he longed for, that the Johnson family had. It was contentment. Contentment. And that's what I'd like to talk about today, brethren. The Johnson family had learned contentment. What is the subject of contentment all about? How do we get it? What are the obstacles that keep us from being contented in this life? How do we build contentment in our lives as Christians? And lastly, what does the Bible, God's Word, have to say about contentment? A dictionary definition of the word contentment is the state of being mentally or emotionally satisfied with things as they are. An Oxford Dictionary definition is to be satisfied or adequately happy or in agreement. And if we go a little bit further than that and say, what is the definition of satisfied? We get to meet the expectations or desires of, or leaving nothing to be desired. A question for you, brethren. Is that even humanly possible, to leave nothing to be desired in our lives? Today, it's rare that we find anyone who is truly content with his or her condition in life, is it? And the Bible has a great deal to say about the subject of contentment, or being satisfied with what we have, who we are, and where we are going as Christians. The first place we find the word content in the Bible is in Genesis 37. Let's take a look at Genesis 37. It's where we find the story of Joseph. His brothers threw him into a pit. They wanted to kill him. But rather than kill him, his brother Judah convinces his brothers to sell him to a band of Ishmaelite traders. And they sold him for 20 shekels of silver. Take a look at Genesis 37, verse 26. It says, so Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. The word translated listened here means to hear intelligently with understanding. They were satisfied or content with Judah's plan, and they agreed with him. Another example is found in Exodus 2. Let's take a look at Exodus 2. And this is where Moses fled from Egypt and dwelt in the land of Midian after Pharaoh became wise to the fact that he had killed an Egyptian. And he was offered a place to live with the family of Reuel. It's found in Exodus 2, verse 16. Exodus 2, verse 16 says, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said to him, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, in verse 20, he said, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And in verse 21, then Moses was content to live with the man. He gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. Now, the word translated content here means of his own will. Of his own will, he was pleased, or he was content to live with Reuel. An interesting thing to note here is that Reuel means a friend of God. Reuel means friend, and El is God. It's Moses' father-in-law's personal name. In other places, he's referred to as Jethro. So is there a conflict there? Jethro means his excellence, and is the title of a position or an office that is held as priest of Midian. Just as we would say Queen Elizabeth or President Obama, his name would be Jethro Reuel, his excellence Reuel. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul has a lot to say about contentment in his letter to the Philippians as well. Let's turn to Philippians 4, beginning in verse 10. Philippians 4, verse 10 says, but I rejoice, Paul speaking here, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, but I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, to be satisfied. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he says in verse 13, a familiar scripture to us that's always mostly taken out of context, says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we know that verse 13, like I said, it's a very familiar scripture to us and is often taken out of context and is applied to almost anything and everything. But within the context of these scriptures, we see that Paul is talking specifically about contentment through Jesus Christ. And the context here is that the church at Philippi, they have sent Paul a financial gift. They have supported Paul's spiritual work in the past, but had not always been able to do so and to send him a financial gift. In verse 10, Paul is thanking them for their financial blessing. He's saying, thank you for demonstrating your concern for me again. And he says, not that you haven't always done so. Your concern for me again, he says, not you haven't always been able to do so, but showing your concern for me, but you didn't always, or you could not always do it. And it's because they never had the opportunity sometimes in the past to do so. And Paul is thanking them. He's thanking them for how they have blessed him financially. He recognizes they have sacrificed to help meet his needs. Now, we can gain quite a bit of information about contentment from these verses. The first thing that we see, brethren, that contentment begins with recognizing that God is in charge of our lives. God is in charge of our lives. In verse 10, Paul says, he rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Meaning he understood that the unexpected gift that he received from the Philippians, it really came from the hand of God. He put God first. Paul is saying that God is in control when times are good and blessings are flowing in. And God is in control when times are tough and only hardships seem to come our way. The secret of contentment is never forgetting that God is in charge. Hold your place here, brethren, in Philippians 4. We're going to be turning back to it quite some time, quite a bit. But turn to James 4, if you would. James 4. James 4 and verse 13. James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. More than likely, James is addressing Christian businessmen here who are leaving God out of the picture, the plan of their lives. Their plans were to go to this and that or this and that city, spend a year there, carry on some business, and make some money, and then return. But there was no allowance for unforeseen circumstances in their lives. James points out to them that they don't even know what will happen tomorrow, much less a year from now. They have been planning their lives as if they know exactly what the future held, and as if they were in control of their destiny, their future. James points out that the temporary nature of life by referring to it as a mist, a vapor, like dew in the morning. It's here in the morning and it's gone before noon. That's what life is like. That's what James is saying. And then he tells us who ultimately is in control of their lives, and that they ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, if it's God's will, we'll do that. We'll do such and such. And James tells us that not only God knows what the future will bring, because he is in charge. He's in charge of our lives. Matthew 6. Let's take a look at Matthew 6. Jesus Christ says much the same thing. Matthew 6. And Matthew 6 and verse 25. Christ says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Jesus Christ tells us not to worry about our lives, what we will eat or what we will drink, or about your body, what you will wear, because life is more important than food and the body more important than clothes. In essence, Christ is telling us to be content with what we have. Be content with what you have. He gives us a direct command not to worry about the things of this world. He says in verse 32 and 33 that even the pagans or the Gentiles run after all of these things. They run after all of these things, but your Heavenly Father is in charge of your life. Because he already knows that we have need of these things. And he tells us to put God first in our lives, and all of these things will be given to us. By putting God first, contentment will come because God is in control. He is in charge of our lives. Let's go back to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. See in verse 11, Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. The second thing that Paul tells us here, brethren, is that contentment is a learned behavior. It is a learned behavior. Paul says, I have learned to be content. Contentment is not one of those things that just comes natural to us. It's not a reflex action. It has to be learned. It's not something that's instantaneous as well. Situations of life is how we often learn contentment. The problem is that many people turn bitter rather than being better when their lives or when life deals a bad hand to them. Some people never learn how to be content. They live life unfulfilled, unsatisfied, and unhappy, disgruntled, never satisfied with where they are in life. And Paul says that contentment didn't come naturally to him either. And it wasn't an instantaneous transformation in his life. It was a process. It was a process, something that we learn from walking with God every day. And the key to this process goes back to point number one. It is understanding that everything major and minor is under God's control. He uses all of the situations in our lives to train us in godliness if we submit to Him and trust Him. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 18. He says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Paul learned how to be content by giving thanks in all of his circumstances. And thankfulness is a matter of obedience, because it's the will of God, as he says. And Nelson says that thankfulness should characterize the Christian life in every circumstance, not thanks for everything, but thanks in everything. I'll talk a little bit more about thanksgiving later on in the sermon. It says Paul was content in everything. 2 Corinthians 12. This is where Paul discusses his thorn in the flesh. How he went before God three times to ask him to remove his infirmity. But in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 12, we see, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast,' Paul says, 'in my infirmities than the power of Christ, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" He says, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake," he says. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." The words "I take pleasure" in verse 10 means to think God or to be well pleased in them. Or to think good of, I should say, or to be well pleased in them. But Paul didn't take pleasure in the pain itself, but in the power of Jesus Christ in his life that was manifested through Paul in his times of distress, his infirmities, persecution that he faced. Paul is saying, as Christians, we lack the strength, but we look to God, then he provides power to us through his grace. Paul learned contentment by learning how to live above life circumstances, totally depending on the power of God in his life, or the power of God's grace. And the Interpreter's Bible Dictionary defines grace this way. It says, "Grace is God's unmerited, free, spontaneous love for sinful mankind, revealed and made effective through Jesus Christ." We know that the Holy Days is a picture of God's plan of salvation for mankind. That's his grace manifested to mankind. Let's go back to Philippians 4 once again, this time in verse 12. Paul says, "I know how to be abased." And I know how to abound. "Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." The next thing that Paul tells us is that contentment is not about circumstances. Contentment is not about circumstances. Verse 12, Paul says, "I know how to get along with by humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the understanding both of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Apostle Paul was a man who suffered and went without the comforts of life more than most people that we know in our lives could ever imagine. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 23. Breaking into a thought here, Paul is saying, asking the question, "Are they ministers of God? I speak as a fool, I am more. in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths more often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. I'm not trying to steal Duck's structural engineering, but that's 195 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Paul was referring to false apostles here. And he mentions in verse 13, and Nelson says that Paul's long list of problems or circumstances in his life includes physical suffering, long and difficult travel, toil and weaknesses, and he suffered profoundly for following Christ. And then he says something that's interesting. He says, anyone who's ever imagined that being a follower of Jesus Christ was going to be something that was easy, that leads to health, wealth, and comfortable circumstances, has forgotten about Paul's trials. Paul knew very well that faithfulness to God brings difficulty. It brings difficulty and not ease, as we have already seen in chapter 12, verse 9. Through all of these circumstances, Paul still learned how to be content. Matter of fact, he wrote the letter, the thank you letter to the Philippians, while he was in prison. Thinking about them while he was in prison. He was content where he was. And David also talks about being content in a familiar psalm to us. Let's take a look at Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 1 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Skipping down to verse 4, David says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you art with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David is saying here in verse 1, I shall not want. It's another way of saying, I'm content, or I'm satisfied with where I am. Because he knows that God is in charge. David says, it's enough for me to know that the Lord is my shepherd. There is no need that I have that escapes God. There is no need that I have that is beyond his compassion or his provision. He says, even though he walks through the valley of death, he is comforted. He has no fear. He is content. The valley of the shadow of death, brethren, can refer to distressing times in our lives as well. Trials that we face. Going back to Philippians 4, we see that all of life's ups and downs, that Paul learned to be content. It's nothing to do with your circumstances or what you have or what you don't have, which leads us to the fourth point on contentment. Contentment is only found in God. Philippians 4:13. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul says that true, lasting, lifelong contentment is only possible when we rely on God for everything. Now, verse 13 might be better translated, I have strength for all circumstances through him who strengthens me. Paul's secret. It wasn't a mystery. It's like we would say, I got a secret. The way you do this is the way I do it. I do this. It wasn't that it was a mystery. Paul's secret was Christ who strengthens me. Rather than looking to the possessions that he had or didn't have, or to his circumstances, good or bad, the result, he says, was contentment. And David also has a lot to say about putting God first as well. Let's turn to Psalm 36. Psalm 36, this time verse 7. David says, how precious, in verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasure. The word excellent or precious is associated with precious stones. They're costly, and they're very valuable. God's loving kindness is referring to his mercy. And under the shadow of his wings, or your wings, is a metaphor. As a mother bird protects her helpless little chicks, they will be abundantly satisfied, means well-watered. Well-watered as for those who put their trust in the mercy of God will be satisfied and filled with water as fields after an abundant rain. The backfield in my house, when it rains, you can see it just looks almost like a river back there. But then it quickly is absorbed. That's what he's talking about. Or as a weary and thirsty traveler who is in the desert, finds an oasis, water in abundance. He is content. That's what David's talking about here. David shows the eternal blessings of contentment by having a close personal relationship with God. Let's turn to Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19, verse 23. It says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. Now, the Hebrew word here for fear, it means respect. And when reference to God is viewed as a positive quality in a person's life, this fear acknowledges that God has good intentions. And this fear is produced by the understanding of God's word. It makes a person receptive to wisdom and knowledge. One of the commentaries says, it is an attitude of respect, a response of reverence and wonder. And the phrase that shall abide satisfied could be translated as one that is satisfied has a sure abiding place. And the word abide literally means a passing in the night. Even in the hours of darkness of the night, he shall be free from fear and should feel safe. He shall be contented with God's favor and blessing. When we put God first, fearing to displease him and seeking to please him always, we can have true and godly contentment. Just because we put our trust and faith in God, it doesn't mean that discontentment magically disappears. Again, contentment is a learned behavior. It is an intentional will or active will on our own part. We have to do it. It takes a lot of work and it takes time. But the question is, how do we learn how to be contented Christians? How do we learn the secret that Paul had discovered? How do we find real peace and real joy at all times? It starts by recognizing the obstacles or the roadblocks to our contentment. In every single one of our lives, brethren, there are obstacles that stand out between us and contentment. One of the biggest obstacles to contentment is greed. That might sound pretty harsh to a Christian. No doubt most of us have said, I would be content if I just had this, or if I just had that. Perhaps if you just had some more friends, perhaps if you had friends, if you were financially secure, if you were married, you'd be happy. But oftentimes, once we get that particular something, what happens? We want something new, newer, something different. take its place. The latest global statistic shows that if one has a roof over his head and a meal on his table, he's richer than 93% of the world's population. If a person wears a pair of shoes, he is richer than 75% of the people on earth. In the United States alone, credit card debt averages more than $16,000 per household. And yet, we are still discontented. Solomon, the wisest and richest man who ever lived, had something interesting to say about being content in Ecclesiastes 5. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes 5. In Ecclesiastes 5, in verse 10, he says, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance will increase. This also is vanity." Another translation says this verse this way. He says, "Whoever loves money never has enough money. Whoever loves wealth is never content with his income. This too," Solomon says, "is meaningless." I was a manager in the company I work for, and there's management classes that you go to, and it's interesting some of the things they teach. A raise will last a person being content for 1 week. 1 week. That's an incredible statistic. They want more. Need overtime. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. The author of Hebrews says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things that you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you,' so we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me.'" Sometimes we let what is called the if-onlys control our emotions when it comes to contentment. If only we had more money. If only we lived there. If only we had a better car. If only we had a different house. If only I could win the lottery. The words "if only," brethren, are contentment killers. And Solomon said, the love of money will never satisfy us. It only breeds more contentment. Another obstacle to contentment is envy. You might think envy and greed are pretty close, but they're very different in many aspects. See, greed is an excessive desire for wealth and power and success, and you don't want to share what you have. Whereas envy is the desire to be in another person's situation in terms of wealth, power, and success. And such a person is not only jealous of another, but has a strong desire to own what that person has. That's what envy is. Envy is being greedy for what other people have. It's constant desire to keep up with the Joneses. Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, verse 25. Galatians 5, verse 25 says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Paul is telling us we are to walk in the Spirit. Such action does not come natural because we are at war with the flesh. Paul says if we are walking in the Spirit, then we will be led by the Spirit and we won't be boastful. We won't be conceited, provoking others, and envying what they have. And James tells us that what envy causes in our lives. Take a look at James 3. in James 3, verse 16. James 3, verse 16, James says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." The context of the scripture that James is talking about here is very different between the wisdom that comes from God and earthly wisdom, the difference between the two. In verse 17, he says, "Godly wisdom is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of fruit, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy." But earthly wisdom, which consists of envy and self-seeking, it's earthly, sensual, and demonic in verse 15. It causes confusion. It causes evil. And the word confusion here literally means tumultuous anarchy. And that's both in society around us and in an individual's mind. You ever feel like you have anarchy in your mind? Tumultuous anarchy in your mind? Your mind is cluttered with things and everything just seems to be muddled and confused. This is in total contrast to the peaceful mind with godly wisdom that leads one to being content. Another obstacle to contentment, brethren, is an unhealthy sense of entitlement. Entitlement is thinking that you're inherently deserving or of privileges of some specific treatment or some special treatment. It's thinking that the world owes you something. Now, when I stepped on Doc's structural engineering thing, I have to tell a story here. You don't want to get on his bad side because I started working on the sermon on narcissism and he took that. And then I started working on the sermon on entitlement and he took that. So I didn't tell him about contentment. I started at 1 Timothy 6. I'm just teasing. 1 Timothy 6. First Timothy 6, verse 5. Breaking into a thought here, it says, "Useless wranglings of men corrupt. They corrupt the minds and destitute of truth, and destitute of truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. For from such withdraw yourself," he says. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." The expositor says that godliness with contentment is great gain, as it says here. And the word for contentment was used in the classical Greek, or in a philosophical sense, it says, for a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. It is used for contentment of the mind, similar to the word we saw before that was used by Paul in 1 Corinthians or Philippians 4:11. One commentator says it this way: the world doesn't owe you anything. You are not more special or more privileged than the next guy. You came into this world with nothing, and you will leave with nothing as well. Don't think more highly of yourselves than you should. And then he says, I think that this form of discontent or entitlement is maybe the toughest one for some Christians to deal with. It can manifest itself in self-righteousness, holier-than-thou attitudes, and looking down our noses on our fellow man. 2 Thessalonians 3. Second Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. Second Thessalonians 3 verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Being content is not apathy. It's not an excuse for having a lack of interest, or it's not a spirit of laziness or of one being idle either. In verses 6 through 9, Paul talks about someone being disorderly, which could be translated idleness. That whole section there is about idleness. But Paul himself, he was not idle. The disorder defined by the remainder of the paragraph, verses 11 through 15, is loafing, or of being remiss in daily work and conduct. Paul says he did not loaf while he was in Thessalonica in verses 8. Nor did he depend on others to supply him with food. He supported himself in spite of much fatigue and facing many obstacles. He did not want to burden anyone. In verse 9 he states, but he had the authority to do so as an apostle, to expect those things from them while he worked. Shouldn't have to feed himself, but he worked to feed himself, to set an example for them to follow. In verse 10, Paul reinforces his example by this definite command to us. It was to them and to us as well. If anyone will not work, he doesn't eat. It's pretty harsh words. Entitlement in the form of idleness or laziness does not lead to contentment. Paul said that he learned the secret to contentment. We can actively learn contentment in several different ways. And the first way, brethren, is to establish a habit of giving. To establish a habit of giving. As with the grandmother and her two granddaughters, giving and sharing what they had in the introductory story that I gave. You will receive a feeling of peace and of joy whenever you serve or volunteer your time or give to someone in need. Spend some time with someone who is hurting. When we give our time and our energy and our resources to help others, it has a way of adjusting our own priorities and reminding us of how blessed we are. We always look for the easy way out. We will be unhappy and discontented. The more we give, the more we will begin to realize that more stuff isn't all that important in our lives. George Carlin used to do a piece on stuff. Everybody has stuff. We want more stuff. And then when you get that stuff, you need more stuff. You need a bigger house to put more stuff. I'm reminded of the story of J. Dimitai Damore, who died on Black Friday, the day after Thanksgiving when all the sales go on. He died on November the 28th, 2013, after a mindless herd of people, they pressed heavily on the door of a Long Island, New York Walmart, breaking off its hinges moments before the 5 a.m. opening. With a crush of shoppers stampeding over Damore and injuring and including a 28-year-old pregnant woman, the bargain-hungry mob knocked Damore to the floor amid broken glass and trampled him to death. All for more stuff. They thought they were entitled. They deserved those bargains more than anyone else. It cost the life of a man. He wasn't a little man. He was 6'4", 270 pounds, and they trampled him to death. The act of giving leads to contentment. Second, brethren, we learn contentment by developing an attitude of thankfulness. Touched on this a little bit before. How often do we actually stop to count our blessings? Do we dwell on the good things in our lives? How much do we tell our spouse how much we appreciate them? How often do we thank God for our home, for our job, for our car? Are we good at expressing appreciation to others who sacrifice for us? The ministers, the elders and their wives, and those who serve. Do we appreciate them? Do we show the appreciation to them? Do we tell them how thankful we are for their service? By doing so, brethren, we can develop an attitude of thankfulness which leads to contentment. The third way that leads to contentment is to reject a fearful attitude. To reject a fearful attitude. Learn not to worry. One of the most effective tools that is used by Satan against Christians is the question, what if? And I know I'm guilty of this. Committed Christians can get trapped into hoarding because they fear the what if. The what if of retirement. The what if of disability happens. The what if of unemployment. What if the economy collapses, and so on and so forth. You can go on and on with that. Although God wants us to be concerned about these things, brethren, when fear controls us to the point that giving is hindered, foolish risks are assumed, and worry seems to control our every decision, then contentment in our lives is impossible. Brethren, contentment is being mentally and emotionally satisfied. Emotionally satisfied with things as they are. It begins with recognizing that God is in charge of our lives. And contentment is a learned behavior. It's not about our circumstances. And it's found in a close personal relationship with God. Some of the obstacles to contentment are greed and envy or source of entitlement or a sense of entitlement, I should say, and it can be learned. And the way we learn is by the act of giving, developing an attitude of thankfulness, and rejecting fear and worry. This is by no means, brethren, an exhaustive list on contentment. There are many more things that we could discuss. Brethren, by applying these points and these principles in our lives today and trusting that God will supply our every need through all of our trials and all of our circumstances, no matter what those circumstances we face, we find ourselves in this life, we too, like the Apostle Paul, will be able to say, I have learned in whatever state that I am to be content.